knock.
Who's there?
Just a pretty little apple with some time to spare. Open up.
Apple who?
A harmless little kitty with her eye on you. Open up that door and let me in. Don't you worry about those hairs on your chinny chin chin. I'm not preaching moderation. Knock, knock.
What's your name?
Temptation.
Oh no.
Temptation. Knock.
Who's there?
Just a friendly little apple with a game to share. Open up.
Apple who?
Just a simple little lovely with her eye on you. Open up that door and let me in. I don't care about your hairs on your chinny chin chin. I'm not preaching moderation. Knock, knock.
What's your name?
Temptation.
Oh no.
Temptation.
All right. Now I know I watched some of your faces and I watched some of you resist the urge to sing that song because some of you did know it. You just didn't want me to know you knew it, which is fine. It's fine. I understand. We're going to go ahead and release the children back to Children's Church with Mrs. Hickok now. So preschool through fifth grade is going to be heading back to Children's Church with Mrs. Hickok, and I believe Matthew is going today, right? Amen. The rest of us can open up to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Now, before I get into the message this week, this is the second week that we've been working through this Christian first idea, and we're actually going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but we're going to spend a good chunk of time in Exodus chapter 32. That's why I want you to go ahead and turn there. Before I do that, I want to let everybody know that tomorrow evening I'm going to do something that I've never actually done before, which is at 6 o'clock I'm going to host a Zoom meeting for anybody that wants to join, and I'll email out the link to that, and I'll also put it on the church's Facebook page. And we're just going to have a short question and answer time for anybody that wants to about any of the things that we're doing here at Community right now. Like, for example, a big question that I got three times from three different people this past week was, why are we worshiping in the auditorium when we've got that pavilion out there? So there's a good reason. There's actually a list of good reasons for it. So if you'd like to know what that is, or if you got any questions about anything else, join me on the Zoom link tomorrow. And if there's any questions and you're not going to be able to join me on the Zoom link, just email those to me. You know, you should always feel free to ask questions about anything that we're doing at any time, okay? One of the things that I know that has caused a little bit of disruption, I would go with, is the idea of wearing masks during the worship service. And I just want to address that for just a minute, because I would say that probably most of us do not enjoy wearing those masks, right? How many people would say that I do not enjoy wearing those masks? Okay, virtually everyone, right? So so you remember back in March, we made that decision that we were going to pause our in-person ministry because of this pandemic that was coming. We didn't really know a lot about it at the time, but we paused our in-person ministry, and we actually paused it for most of March, all of April, all of May, and then we regathered towards the beginning of June. And I'm not sure how many people understand this, but we were actually pretty early in the regathering process. If you compare what Community did with other churches in this area and other churches in the country, we actually regathered pretty early comparatively. Now, were there churches that regathered earlier than us? Sure. In fact, statistics say that somewhere between 14 and 17% of churches didn't close at all during that period of time. Okay, 14 to 17% say that they didn't close at all. 5% of churches have said that they're going to remain closed at least through January. 5% of churches say that they're going to remain closed at least through January. We took a look at a couple different things. We looked at the CDC recommendations for places of worship and the Indiana recommendations for places of worship. Michigan didn't put one out, and you remember what we've been saying from the beginning. Our governor has said that her executive orders did not apply to places of worship. So that left it up to the places of worship to decide whether they were going to close or whether they were going to remain open. Well, we paused our in-person ministry because we chose to. We also reopened our in-person ministry because we chose to. We got to the point where we felt that we could keep you safe here. And that's why we regathered. Now, when we regathered, we put together a regathering committee made up of some wonderful people with, I think we had a broad range of points of view on that regathering committee. Anywhere from we should not have to have any restrictions at all to we should have to have significant restrictions when we regather. And we were able to compromise on a regathering plan that we felt would keep people safe. We then passed that on to the administrative board, who also, I feel, had a good mix of we should not have any restrictions at all to we should have significant restrictions. And we were able to pass that regathering plan, which unfortunately and fortunately has us wearing masks for part of the time. Now, a lot of us would like to be at the point where we don't have any restrictions at all anymore. But then some people are at the point where they feel that the restrictions are good. We should have those things in place. I'm not sure how many of you listened to Joe Biden's nomination speech. I mentioned that last week. But one of the things that he said in his speech was that he was going to make a mandate that was going to require the wearing of masks, a federal mandate that was going to require wearing of masks. Now, 2 days ago, he made another statement that said that he recognized that he could not mandate the entire nation to wear masks, but he could do it on federal properties, and he was going to talk to all governors and suggest that they also make mandates for their states to wear masks. So when we regathered, here's what I want you to recognize, okay? 5% of churches said that they weren't going to regather at all until January. We made it, Ty, I'm sorry, I'm going out of your screen. Just back it up, because I'm going to be back and forth all, okay? 5% of churches said that they weren't going to regather until January. We made a decision to regather. But we also said that you're going to need to wear masks during that time. But we said that you could take it off during the sermon time. But then we also said that when you start moving again, you need to put them back on. Look where I landed. Here's the thing. A lot of people think that we landed way over here on this mask thing. We shouldn't have to wear masks, whatever. No, we landed in middle ground on this whole thing. We landed on, yes, we want to have freedom, but freedom within bounds. When you think about the topic that we're going to talk about is the idea of temptation, but specifically how falling to temptation is actually idolatry. And let me pause right there, okay? All of us get tempted. All of us have temptation. Temptation itself is not sin, okay? Jesus even said, times of stumbling will come. But then he said, but woe to those through whom it comes. Meaning we shouldn't be a stumbling block to someone else. There's going to be times where all of us are tempted in one way or another. But that temptation itself is not sin. The active decisions that we make to submit ourselves to that temptation, that's what sin is. That's sin. And the reason that all willful sin is a version of idolatry is because what we're saying is when we willfully make a decision to sin, then our will is better than God's will. We are elevating self above God. Does that make sense? So when we choose to sin, we are actually committing a form of idolatry. Okay? Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul writes to a group of believers at Corinth, and we know they're believers because he calls them brothers, and Ty, I don't have any control on this. Let's, you know what, while Ty is fixing that, let's talk about the idea of control versus freedom, okay? Because I think that a lot of times when we look at what's going on politically in our nation, we think of this side as being control and this side as being freedom. Like, for example, when Biden said, I'm going to make a national mask mandate, he wanted to put control on the nation. And when Donald Trump has rallies and he doesn't require masks, we look at that as being freedom. Do you think that control, taken to its extreme, can be idolatry? Let me repeat that. Do you think that control, taken to the extreme, can be idolatry? Okay, I got some yeses. Why? You're worshiping the rules, okay? I heard something over here. Okay. You're forcing people. It's almost as though you're putting yourself in the place of God. Has anybody ever thought of themselves? You don't have to raise your hand on this. Has anybody ever noticed that you have control freak tendencies? Nobody raise your hand. What are you doing when you have control freak tendencies? What you're really saying is, I don't trust God enough to handle this situation, so I need to take the control myself to make sure that it's done right. We can use control as a version of idolatry. All right, Ty, am I good now? Perfect. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, so I want to bring this to your attention, believers in Jesus Christ, brothers, could be translated brothers and sisters, that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then he says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Remind me who Paul's talking to here. He's talking to believers. And he says, they took place as examples for us. In other words, these things took place, and they could have just not been recorded, but Moses specifically recorded these things happening in the Old Testament. Paul says the reason Moses recorded them was so that they would be examples for who? for us, specifically for the Corinthians, but we believe that Paul's letters apply to us in a particular way too, right? So for us, the things that happened in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel, they were examples for us. Why? So that we might not desire evil as they did, which means that we can desire evil. We can, as believers, come into situations where we desire to do something that we know is wrong. That's why I showed that video from VeggieTales on there. That video, right, showed temptation in an appealing, that's not an Apple joke, an appealing way, right? Because if sin wasn't appealing, we wouldn't have a problem with it. But temptation is attractive to us. It's something that we want to do. And I think that there's several reasons why we shouldn't fall to temptation. I think the first and most important temptation is because God deserves better than that. I think the second one is because we recognize how much God has done for us. And when we recognize how much God has done for us, we should want to live lives that bring glory to Him. But there's another reason too. And that's the reason that Paul talks about specifically in this passage here. He gives four examples, and we're going to only talk about one this morning, but he gives four examples of things that the nation of Israel did, that the people of Corinth that were being tempted to do, that we still find in the church today. 2,000 years later, we still struggle with the same stuff. You know why? Because Satan's not really all that clever. He's only got a few lures in his tackle box, but he's only got to find one that works. So here's what Paul writes specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. He says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." And I'm going to come back to that in just a second. But let me jump down to I think that's actually supposed to be verse 11. "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction." He's saying the same thing again. This is what's called an inclusio. It's like a piece of bread on top and a piece of bread on the bottom, and then the meat is in the middle. And one of the pieces of meat there is verse 8. Okay, but the rest of the bread on the bottom says, "There was written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." You know what happens to us sometimes? We think we're doing really, really well in our Christian life, and we let down our guard, and that's when Satan throws out the lure. Plop, right in the water, right in front of us, and it looks so good. And it's not going to matter. Nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to know what we do. Well, God is. God's aware. So the next thing Paul writes is, "No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man." Meaning that lure that just plopped right in front of you, that's one of the few in Satan's tackle box. He just plopped it right in front of you, just like he plops it right in front of somebody else. What you're going through, your temptation, is nothing different than things that other people go through. You are not alone in facing the temptation that you face, whatever that might be. There's somebody else out there that faces that same temptation. And then he says, "God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability," meaning that even though that temptation looks really good, it's not something that you have to fall to. It might sit there and it might be beautiful, but you still have the choice as to whether or not you're going to fall to that temptation. And then Paul says, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Meaning that anytime you're tempted with anything, there is always a way out that does not involve sinning. The problem is that we take that bait too quick. We take it too quick. It's just sitting there and it's beautiful. So we take it before we ever look for what the way of escape might be. And you know what? Sometimes taking the bait is easier than taking whatever the way of escape is that God's provided. It's easier, but it comes with consequences. This whole idea of the lure thing, this is all found in the book of James. It's all found in the book of James. Paul says at the end of this passage, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. How do you flee from something? You run away. You run. You remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament? He's in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife tries to take him and say, sleep with me. What does he do? He runs away. He leaves his clothes there and takes off. Because the way of escape might not be easy. You might find yourself naked. But at least he didn't fall to the temptation. At least he didn't fall to the sin. Okay, now back to the fish illustration, right? You plop that lure. This is what fish do to me all the time, right? I plop that lure right down in front of them. I'm like, oh, that's going to get them. That's going to get them. They turn and swim the other way. You know why? They don't want to get caught in whatever that temptation is. Because what happens if they get caught? They become dinner. They get fried. All right. Moving on. We need to get into Exodus here. All right. So Paul writes, do not be idolaters as some of them were. This is just the first of the four that we're going to talk about over the next several weeks. Now, let me add a caveat to that. Next week is our Life Action Thirst Conference. So Life Action will be taking all of Sunday morning, and they'll be here Sunday evening, Monday evening, Tuesday evening, Wednesday evening as well. Okay? Now, we're going to be doing that in person and also live streaming. So if you can't be here in person, we would love to have everybody here in person. But if you can't, you can always catch it on Facebook, okay? Because it will be live streamed and Facebook automatically saves. All right. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Well, that doesn't sound so bad. Like, that kind of sounds like a church picnic. Right? Doesn't it? The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What's so bad about that? How, Paul, are you talking about idolatry when you say something like that? Like, I would like to do that. That sounds good. Right? We haven't had a potluck in who knows how long. That sounds good. Why would Paul be referring to idolatry when he says that? Well, because Moses uses the same phrase in the book of Exodus chapter 32, and that's what we're going to look at in just a minute. But before we get to that, Moses is up on the mountain, and God gives him these 10 commandments on a tablet of stone, right? And the first two say, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image. Those are the first two commandments that he has. Now, God made these tablets of stone and wrote on them with his own finger. He gives them to Moses, and Moses starts down the mountain, okay? And here's Exodus 32. Let me get a little drink. Here's Exodus chapter 32. All right. Exodus 32 verse 6 is where this phrase comes in. Early the next day, they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, right? Just like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. Here's the rest of what Moses is talking about in Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed from coming down the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, so Moses is up on this mountain for a long time. He's receiving the law from God. 613 commandments took a little while for God to download into Moses' brain. He's up on the mountain. The people are like, did he die up there? We haven't heard from him at all. So he's up on the mountain. The people gather themselves together to Aaron and said, up, make us gods that shall go before us. Wait, what? They go to Aaron, the high priest, the guy that's supposed to be the most spiritual person other than Moses and the entire nation of Israel. And they say, Aaron, we need you to make us gods. We need you to make us something that we can worship. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. We don't know if he's dead, if he's coming back. We don't know any of that. So Aaron said, no way. I'm not doing that. You guys are crazy. We know the God of Israel who led us through the Red Sea. We saw the 10 plagues in Egypt. I'm not making you gods. Are you crazy? Are you out of your mind? You know what God's going to do when he finds out? Nope. That's not what Aaron said at all. Aaron said, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, your wives' ears, your son's ears, your daughter's ears, and bring them to me. Okay. Pause. Where did the Israelites get their gold? From the Egyptians. Why? Because God said to them, go to your Egyptian neighbors and ask them for gold. Not steal from them. Go to them and ask them for gold. Right? So the Israelites are like, really? Like, this is your plan? Okay, we'll do it. So they go to the Egyptians and they ask their neighbors for gold. And the Egyptians are like, yeah, sure, absolutely. Whatever you need, just as much gold as you want, just take it. Take it, right? So the Israelites are out in the wilderness now, and now they've got all this gold. Because God had miraculously provided it for them. Not, they didn't earn it. God had miraculously provided it for them. And they take all this gold that they've been given, and Aaron says, just give me all your gold, and I will make you something to worship. How many times in our own lives does God miraculously provide something for us, and we turn and we use it in a way that doesn't honor him? Every single one of us is guilty of that. God provides something miraculously that we don't deserve, and we turn and use it for a way that does not bring him honor. So Moses says, Aaron says, give me all your gold. So all the people took off the rings of gold from their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it and made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, to this calf idol. Tomorrow we're going to have a church picnic in honor of this calf idol. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the people sat down and rose. Now are you understanding why Paul uses that phrase there and says, this is an example of the nation of Israel committing idolatry? Are we connecting 1 Corinthians 10 now and Exodus chapter 32? This is one example. Okay, now you guys need to listen faster. Just kidding. The Lord said to Moses, go down for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside out of the way that I commanded them. Oh, I'm sorry. I read this wrong. Let me read it again. The Lord said to Moses, go down for your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside out of the way that I commanded you. They have made themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. God was not giving them the nation of Israel because they were a better people than anybody else. He was giving them a nation in spite of the fact that they were a stiff-necked people. And also in another passage, he tells them that he was giving them a nation because of the wickedness of the other nations. So those are the two reasons. Well, the third reason is because he made a promise to Abraham. But those are the reasons. It didn't have anything to do with Israel's righteousness. That's not why he chose to give them a nation. He gave them a nation in spite of the fact that they were a stiff-necked people. And he saved me in spite of the fact that I was a stiff-necked teenager at the time. He does things in spite of us, not because we're such good people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you. So God's plan is that he's going to wipe out the entire nation of Israel and build a new nation with just Moses. Okay? Now, Moses intervenes here. Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt? Whose people were they like 10 seconds ago? Right? It's the whole mom versus dad thing. Right? Now, I know that there are times where my kids don't make the absolute perfect decision, and I make sure that my wife knows that those are your kids. That's what we have going on here. We've got God saying, Moses, your people are being corrupt, and Moses says, God, your people are down there, and they don't destroy them. He says, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power and mighty hand, why should the Egyptians say with evil intent, he did bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth, right? So Moses is appealing to God's glory here. He's saying, don't destroy them, because if you do, the Egyptians are just going to say, see, he just brought them out to kill them. Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the land, and all that this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. All right, moving on. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of testimony in his hand, tablets that were made written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Moses heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is the noise of war in the camp. But Moses said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory or the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as they came near the camp and saw the calf and dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Moses was a little ticked off. Right? Remember, this idol was made from the gold that God had provided for the people. And they had turned it into something else, something that they could physically, tangibly see and worship. All right. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Did they threaten you? Were they going to kill you? No, they just came to him. They just came to him and said, do this. And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know this people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any of you have gold, take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. I actually went online this week, and I found Moses' reaction to Aaron's statement here. Okay, are you ready for this? Here it is. Right? Or maybe it was a little bit more like this. Wait, so you what? You took the gold and you threw it in the fire and this calf came out. Yeah, about that. I don't think that's what happened, Aaron. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is of the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and from and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day fell about 3,000 men of the people. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each of you at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that they might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The things that we do, I mean, we're free to do whatever we want, but we're not free from the consequences of doing whatever we want. And so what we see here in Exodus chapter 32 is we see that the people made a decision to idolize this calf. And because they made the decision to idolize this calf, there were consequences to that decision. In fact, 3,000 of the people died. And that wasn't the end of it either, because the next section says, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of the book that you have written.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But go now, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go with you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them.' Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron had made." So not only are the consequences that 3,000 people died that day, but then after that, God then sent a plague on the people because of their sin. "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." There are consequences to our sin, and idolatry is one of the biggest ones. It's putting anything in a place that God deserves. There are consequences to that. Now, would you say that in any way, the nation that we live in has done that? I would say that there are areas in which our nation has put other things in a place that only God deserves. And there's consequences to it. Now, reasons that Christians should not commit idolatry? Well, I said earlier, God deserves better than that. We should not commit idolatry out of our love for God. Number three, simply that God commanded it. But number four, there are consequences to it. And we remember that God said through Moses that 3,000 people died that day, and then there was a plague afterwards. Now, I mentioned the idea that control to the extreme could become an idol, right? Well, what would you say the opposite of control would be? You know what? Before we get into that, I need to pause for just a second. Tell me some things that you think that Christians in America might idolize. Sports. Sure. What else? Money, absolutely. What else? Potlucks. Power. Absolutely. What was that? Possessions. Materialism. Comfort. Yeah, absolutely. What else? Anything else? Their pastor, right. I don't want to be up on the mountain. Families. Whew, that's a tough one, Mike. You're meddling now. That was Mike Emerson, in case you're watching on. You know, none of those things that we mentioned are bad, but taken to the extreme, they can be. Right? When we elevate any of those things, and I'm actually glad that Mike said families, because that's one of the things that I see the most often. Families, especially children, put in the place that only God deserves. None of those things are bad, but when taken to the extreme, they can be. And I want to throw out one more, and some of you are going to be offended by this one, and you're going to feel like I'm not a patriot when I say this. Before I even show it, though, I want to tell you just how thankful I am for everyone who has served in the military and who has fought to make sure that we have a free country, okay? But I think that we as Americans can idolize our freedom. Is freedom a bad thing? What about freedom taken to the extreme? Freedom where we say we don't want any accountability. I mean, isn't that what we see in Exodus chapter 32 with the Israelites? Isn't that what we see in the book of Judges when it says everyone did what was right in their own eyes? This idea of the American rugged individualism and self-reliance, it's not a bad thing, but when it's taken to the extreme, then it can be. In fact, it becomes a thing where maybe these are just a couple different working outs of those things. But the idea that opposing income taxes and property taxes or opposing government programs for the poor are Christian values. Not just opposing property taxes or income taxes, not just opposing programs for the poor, but then turning around and saying, these are Christian values. Did God write anything about taking care of the poor? I think he did. I think it was pretty important to God's heart that the poor is taken care of. You know, as a pastor, I actually have the opportunity to opt out of Medicare and FICA. Did you know that? If I decide that I am against all government programs, then as a pastor, I don't have to pay into Medicare or FICA, and I think Social Security too. Oh, Thank you. Thank you for the clarification. I don't have to pay into those things if I don't want to. If I say that I have a moral objection to any type of government program, I can do that as a pastor. I also, on the other side of it, then can't receive the benefits of those things, right? Because you can't just say, I don't agree with any government program, but then I turn 65 and say, where's my money? But if I go, and I don't think I know any pastors that have done that, that have said, I don't agree morally with any government programs, so therefore I'm going to opt out. I don't know that I know any. But that would be an example of taking freedom to the extreme. Here's what Rick Warren said about this concept. America was built on rugged individualism, and today that has evolved into a culture of narcissism. But God did not create you to live for you. If you want to follow Jesus, you must put aside your selfish ambition. Here's what the Apostle Paul said about it in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. You were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. In fact, in the book of 2 Corinthians, he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom or liberty, right? But then he says, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence. So it's as though Paul's saying, you were called to freedom. They can take our land, but they can't take our freedom. Only don't use it for an opportunity for self-indulgence, but instead, through love, become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in the single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the first part of the verse sounds like it's way over here. You were called to freedom. But because you were called to freedom, use it to serve other people. Dr. John Newfield, I'm not going to have you play the clip, Ty. I'm just going to read it. Dr. John Newfield from Back to the Bible Canada put it like this. Freedom for Christians is never the freedom to do what you want for your own reasons. Freedom is the power to do all things for the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom. And if we are free from all things, then we are radically free to give up anything for the sake of the gospel. Nothing holds us anymore. We are free. Jesus said in John 17, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you are, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So Jesus here is not proclaiming the rugged individualism of the Christian, although justification by faith is an individual decision. I can't believe in Jesus for eternal life for my kids. They have to do that part themselves. However, once we've believed, then Jesus wants us to all be one. All be one. He wants us to all be united. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow great honor. And the unpresentable parts are treated with great modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually, members of it. which means that you don't just go to church for entertainment, and you don't just walk away from a community. Paul wants us to be knit together as one body. He wants not the rugged individualism. There is freedom. Yes, there's absolutely freedom, but freedom within the idea that we are all the body of Christ and we all have to be functioning together in order for the body of Christ to function well. So individually, I am a member of the body of Christ, but without you, I can't do anything. And the same thing. Individually, you are a member of the body of Christ, and you need other people too. And for you to live in a way that you say, I don't need anyone, is worship of self. Our individuality can become idolatry when I say I don't need anybody else. That's not why he put you in the body. That's not why he gave you your salvation. He gave you your salvation to be one part of a much bigger plan. I don't know how many times I've heard it said, we need to be a first century church. We need to be like the first century church. We need to be like those people after the day of Pentecost. We need to do what they do in Acts 2:42, right? That's like the foundation of what we need to be as a church. We need to make sure that we hold tight to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Those are the four things that we need to be a first century church. And everybody forgets that just two verses later, it says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any has need. I see people that are all about those top four, but I'll be honest with you, I have yet to have anybody say, Pastor, I just sold my house, here's all the money, can you help me? Like, I don't have a place to live now. Right? We want the first century part of the teaching and the fellowship and the prayers. We want all of that. But we don't want the sacrificial unity. And I'm not talking about your money. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about you being there for one another. I'm talking about you needing other people in the body of Christ. I'm talking about this not just being a social club, but this being life. It's not just something you walk away from. We need to love each other for real. We are, what's the name of our church again? Community. We should have a common unity together, knit together. It's not just something we can walk away from. So I read a few minutes ago the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5. For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then he says, right afterwards, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Reminds me a lot of James chapter 4, verse 1, where James says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? He's talking to believers. What causes these things? Aren't they the passions that war within you? You've got these things warring at within you, only you take it out on others instead. We shouldn't bite and devour one another because we're all part of the same body. We need to be knit together in love. knit together in unity. So I'm going to close with this. This coming weekend, a week from today, we start our Life Action Thirst Conference. And we're asking you to participate as many of those times as you can. Now, obviously, some of you are going to have other obligations that you have to participate in. And so we are live streaming it so that you can catch up online. But other than that, we really want as many people to participate in as many of those times as we can, including the ladies' lunch, which is going to be on Tuesday at 11:30 right here at the church. We want you to participate in as many of those things as you can. However, I'm going to make another request of you. And this request is one that I'm going to be participating in. And if you are physically able, I'm requesting that you join me in it. And if you can't do it exactly the same way that I am, I'm going to ask you that you do a version of it. All right, you guys are like, okay, you said enough. What is it? All right. Consider fasting and praying this coming Thursday through Saturday. Okay, the 24th through the 26th. In fact, I know that a ministry called Acts 29 is asking people to pray on the 24th, and Franklin Graham is asking for people to fast and pray on the 26th. So if you just participate those and throw in Saturday, you're all set. I'm going to ask you to fast and pray the 24th through the 26th. And here's what I want you to pray. God, reveal me to me. God, is there anything in me that I need to repent of? Is there anything in me that I need to change? I want you to fast and pray, and I want you to prepare your heart for what God is going to do through the mission of Life Action among us the 27th through the 30th. Okay? Now, it doesn't have to be food. You don't have to fast from food. You can fast from other things if you're not physically able to fast from food. But I'm asking you to commit to fast from something from the 24th through the 26th so that we can till the soil of our hearts to be ready for the Life Action event that starts on the 27th and what God would do among us. Okay? Let's set aside this week, starting on Thursday, to reset and evaluate what thoughts or actions I might be embracing that are not Christian first. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the example of the nation of Israel. Even where they failed, Lord, we can learn from them. Father, I thank you for the Apostle Paul's words and the encouragement to flee from idolatry. Lord, I pray that you would till our hearts. Help us to see what attitudes we might have that are not honoring to you. Help us to see what idols we may have set up in our hearts that need to come down in order for us to be fully devoted to you. Christian first, Lord. That's my prayer. That's our prayer this morning. May you be glorified in our lives this week and give us the strength to be able to endure whatever this life throws at us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.